Now we're going to look at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. I like the story of the two brothers who were sitting in the kitchen, and the older brother, who ought to know better, noticed the bowl of eggs on the table. And he looked at his younger brother and said, I'll give you a pound if you let me crack three eggs on your head. And the little boy said, no. And then he thought, a pound? He said, all right then. So the boy picked up an egg, went behind him, crack. It dribbled all down him. Little boy, ugh. Then he got the second egg, crack. Little boy, ugh. Then there was a long pause. The little boy said, aren't you going to do the third egg? And the brother said, no, that would cost me a pound. Like that little brother, sometimes things don't work out the way you have them planned. Now, that was certainly true for the people in this passage. The religious leaders and the disciples of Jesus had one idea of what was acceptable. But Jesus and this woman had a very, very different idea about what was appropriate. And I want to put this story into five kind of headings. First of all, the leaders, verses 1 to 2. It was Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 2 days away. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, sometimes you read the word scribes, they were probably priests or Levites, temple people who did scribal work in their spare time or as part of their job. The priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and to kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. No doubt I've told you on numerous occasions about a birthday card I wanted to buy for my wife on one occasion. Being a typical man, I went straight to the humorous section. And you look at all the funny ones you'd like to send, but wisdom says don't. It's not worth a night or two on the couch. Don't buy it. And so you go to the soppy ones and you buy the ones that have got all the sentimental nonsense and pictures of roses and flowers on the front. And we pretend to be romantic, don't we, guys? But I was in the humorous section and I saw the perfect birthday card, but I didn't buy it. But it said this, darling, you are the answer to my prayers. And then when you opened it up, it said, you're not what I prayed for, but apparently you're the answer. Now, tongue in cheek, of course. Now, Jesus was the answer to the prayers of every Jewish person who prayed that the Messiah might come. Only he wasn't what they expected or wanted. He didn't fit their description, their insight, their idea of what a Messiah ought to be. They wanted a political Messiah, someone to free them from their Roman occupiers, someone who would usher in a new reign, a new kingdom. That's what they were looking for. They didn't want someone who would come and die upon a cross. And sadly, they failed to understand their Messiah would defeat a far greater enemy than Rome. Man's greatest enemies, sin, death, and the devil. And the Bible makes it very clear that on the cross, all three were defeated by the person of Jesus Christ. But these religious leaders and these teachers of the law couldn't appreciate that. And because Jesus didn't fit their stereotype of what the Messiah should be, they made up their minds to kill him. But things don't always work out the way you have them planned. And we're told in verse 2, because they feared the people, they couldn't kill him or arrest him on this occasion. One thing that the priests and the religious leaders couldn't afford to do was upset their Roman oppressors, their Roman leaders. They answered to Rome. And any riot, any disturbance would cause heavy repercussions upon them. So they decided to wait for a better opportunity. What I love about the Gospels is this. They teach us that the death of Jesus was not determined by human beings. And these religious leaders and angry crowds on other occasions tried to take Jesus and kill him. They could not. Either circumstances, like on this occasion, prevented them doing, or we're told, Jesus simply passed right through them. It's as if he just walked out and none of them were able to take hold of him. And the Bible makes it very clear, and especially the Gospels, there was a greater force at work preventing them arresting and killing Jesus. And the death of Jesus and the way he died would not be determined by human beings. It had already been determined. Even, the Bible says, before the foundation of the earth, God had a plan. And the coming of Jesus was to fulfill that plan. That's why he primarily came. Not to give us an example, not to give us more teaching, not just to live a good life. He came for one reason, to die upon the cross. We just celebrated, haven't we, Christmas. And we think of those gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus. Frankenstein, as one little kid said, no, frankincense. Or there was the other little kid who, when they handed over the gold, said, "This is for the king." Someone else handed over the myrrh, and the third little boy said, "Frankie sent this." But there was incense, frankincense, because here was a priest. There was gold, because here was a king. And then to a baby full of life, they bring a burial spice, that which you rub on a dead body. Symbolic. Here was one born to die, a saviour, a rescuer. That was his number one reason for coming. We call it God's plan of salvation, don't we? The purpose of his coming, to die on a cross. I read recently about an email that was received, and it came from the Kijab Medical Center, which is a hospital station in Kenya, and it contained this following story. 8-year-old Monica fell into a pit. The fall broke her leg, and she laid helplessly at the bottom of the pit, unable to get out. An older woman called Mama Jura happened to go along the same path. She saw the girl in distress and climbed down into the pit to lift her out. In the process of helping Monica, a dangerous black mamba snake bit both Mama Jura and Monica. Monica was taken to the Kijab Medical Center and admitted. Mama Jura went home. She fell asleep. She never woke up from her sleep. The next day, a nurse explained Mama Jura's death to Monica, telling them the snake had bitten both of those two people. But all the snake's poison was expended on Mama Jura. She was alive simply because Mama Jura had taken the poison. And the snake bite, therefore, could no longer cause harm to the girl. I'm sure you can see the transition. On the cross, the Bible says, Jesus took the poison of sin for the whole human race. Therefore, death has lost its sting. It's lost its bite. It's lost its poison. You and I can now find forgiveness at the cross, and we don't fear death because that barrier which has separated us has been dealt with. And the Bible makes it very clear that would happen through the death of Jesus. So these priests would not decide when Jesus died. God had already fixed a time in eternity. It was for a Friday afternoon, 3 o'clock, when Jesus was age 33. And not before then would anyone, I say this reservedly, take his life, because Jesus made it very clear he would give his life. "No man takes my life," he said. "I have the power to lay it down and to take it up again." Now let me ask you, have you ever realized that? That the death of Jesus was for you. And he is the way human beings are made right with God. You can't earn it. You can't. It's not a reward. It is a free gift for those who realize my sin is an offense to God. Sorry, God. Please forgive my past. Give me the gift of the Holy Spirit so I don't carry on making the same mistakes I made before. And give me that assurance there's a heaven ahead. So first of all, these leaders misunderstood the person and the role of the Messiah. Second in the story, we have this woman, verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. If you want a parallel passage to this, many believe it's the same story we read in John chapter 12. And there the woman is identified as Mary the sister of Simon. And during dinner, Mary enters the room and she has this very costly jar of ointment. In verse 4, we're told a year's value in wages. And Mark adds that little detail. She broke the jar. Hey, this jar was sealed tightly. Well, two good reasons. One, she didn't want it to evaporate. And two, she didn't want it to get contaminated. It was sealed. It was kept for the most important moment of her life. And she believed that was it right in front of her. And both Mark and Matthew, in his account of this story, tell us she poured the entire contents of this jar onto Jesus. And John adds in his account, she started to massage the ointment into Jesus' feet using her hair. Two things to note. First of all, this was an incredible act of courage. An incredible act of courage. Mary was a lady of great courage and great faith, because she ignores the taboos of her society in order to worship Jesus. Sitting at his feet was not a place for women in this culture at this time. Men sat together to chat and discuss the important things. The women got on with the less important, the cooking and the other bits and bobs. And neither shall the two meet. That was the mentality of this culture at this time. But this woman breaks through that social taboo. She has one desire: to worship Jesus. And if that means she'll be misunderstood, then so be it. It's an incredible step of faith. But there again, faith in the Bible is always spelt R-I-S-K. You've realised that, have you? Faith in the Bible is always spelt R-I-S-K. It requires risk, because you never quite know how things are going to work out. You take a step and you trust God for the outcome. And without faith, you don't get very far. And it is impossible, the Bible says, to please God. I like what Neil Simon, the playwright, said. If no one took risks, Michelangelo would have painted the Sistine floor. It's an old monologue that says, there was a very cautious man who never laughed or played. He never risked, he never tried, he never sang or prayed. And when one day he passed away, his insurance was denied. For since he never really lived, they claimed he never died. Listen, Mary was spiritually alive. She had to worship the Lord. The others in the room might as well have been spiritually dead for all they gave to the Lord that day. And true faith leads to action, even though it may result, as in this case, misunderstanding and criticism. And then secondly, not only was this a great act of courage and faith, it was an act of sacrificial cost. She had saved a long time for this ointment, a year's worth of wages. This is the most precious thing she ever owned. Some say perhaps her family inheritance. Some speculate she may well have been saving this for her wedding day. This was her dowry. Others say, no, it was her pension plan. At the end of the days, when her dependents, those who provided for her, passed on and she was left all alone, she would sell this ointment and that would keep her going. Whatever way you look at it, this was her building society fund. This is all she had in the world. And she gives it to Jesus. And the point in this story, I believe, is this. There is a contrast between extravagant love and cheap love. Extravagant love by the woman and cheap love by the disciples. Cheap love finds excuses. It asks, how much do I have to give? How much do I have to do? It's looking for limits. Extravagant love gives all. It's sacrificial. And again, I love the old story of the pig and the hen, and I've probably used it many times, so forgive me. But there's a story told of a pig and a hen walking down the high street, and they see a cafe. And in the window it's advertised, bacon and eggs for breakfast. And the pig turns to the hen and said, it's all right for you. For you it's an offering. But for me, it's a sacrifice. Extravagant love is more concerned about blessing the Lord than receiving a blessing from the Lord. St. Augustine put it this way: where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. And where your heart is, there is your happiness. Let me give you that again. Where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. And where your heart is, there is your happiness. Mary's happiness was focused in Jesus. And therefore she would give to him all she could, while she could. Suppose the challenge is, what kind of love are we bringing to the Lord? Is it extravagant or is it cheap? Are we bringing the minimum or are we bringing an abundance? Third in this story, we have the critics, verses 4 to 5. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. Kind of feel the tension in that verse, don't you? Story told of two experts, two taxidermists, who stopped at a window and looked at an owl that was on display. They immediately began to criticize the way it looked. Its eyes, they're just not natural, are they? Its wings, they're out of proportion to its head. Its feathers, they're not neatly arranged at all. And those feet could certainly be improved. When they finished their criticism, the owl turned around and winked at them. They may have been experts, but hey, they failed to appreciate that the owl was alive. The disciples were the experts. They were the ones close to Jesus. And they look at this woman and it is fault, fault, fault. They fail to realize that actually she was alive and they were at fault. And they criticize. One thing I've discovered in life is this: if you want to do something for the Lord, expect criticism, expect flack. And sadly, expect it from those who you least expect it. And I've been saddened in my Christian life by those who I thought were on my side who have given me some of the biggest criticism. Now, sometimes it's been due and I deserved it, but on many occasions I haven't. But if you want to avoid criticism, do nothing, say nothing, and be nothing. Okay? Do nothing, say nothing, and be nothing. But if you want to do something for the Lord, someone's going to moan somewhere. They won't like the way you do it. The fact they're not doing it has got nothing to do with it. Sadly, criticism seems to be part of the package. And this lady is criticised by the disciples. Look at their criticism. Why this waste? Charles Francis Adams was a political figure in America in the 19th century. And he kept a diary. And one day in his diary, he wrote these words: "Went fishing today with my son. A day wasted." His son, Brooke Adams, also kept a diary, still in existence. And on that same day, Brooke Adams made this entrance in his diary: "Went fishing with my father. The most wonderful day of my life." The father thought he was wasting his time. He could have been doing important stuff instead of standing by a riverbank with his son. But to his son, it was an incredible experience. And I guess the only way to tell the difference between wasting and investing is to know one's ultimate purpose in life and to judge accordingly. To the disciples, this woman was wasting their resources. All they were doing was showing their ignorance, their limited understanding. Do you know what? A few days later, I think Mary was the only one who smiled at the cross. I think when she looked at the feet of Jesus with that nail driven through them, she said, "I'm glad I did it. I was scared at the time. I wasn't sure whether I should or not, but I'm glad I did it." And when they took Jesus down, they spent a fortune on spices and they rubbed them all over him. And it didn't matter that much because he was dead. Mary sees the moment when everyone else said, what a waste. And Jesus appreciated it. Let's make sure we grab those moments, those opportunities, because they're never promised again. Salvation, the Bible always says, is now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You cannot become a Christian when you want. Remember hearing Billy Graham said that, and I thought, well, of course you can. You could pray tomorrow or the next day. And then he explained, he said, you can't become a Christian when you want. You can only become a Christian when the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart. And he doesn't promise to do that tomorrow or the next day. He promises now. And if you've never got right with God, you need to do so now. Because now is the accepted time. Call out to him now. Make peace with God. And you and I as Christians will be given opportunities this week. And if we let them go by, it's bye-bye. No promise we'll have them next week. We may have one opportunity to speak to that neighbour, one opportunity to speak to that workmate, one opportunity to get involved and input into someone's life. And if we don't seize it, then wave it goodbye because it might not come again. This lady had one opportunity to worship and she took it. And that's why I reckon she was the only one who smiled at the cross and she said, I'm glad I did it. I'm glad I did it. Fourthly, we have the Lord in verse 6 and 7. Leave her alone, Jesus said. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. It's a curious statement, but Jesus is reminding the disciples of their priorities. If you're truly interested in the poor, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 15:11, if you're truly concerned about the poor, hey, they'll be there tomorrow and the next day and the next day. You can spend the rest of your life helping the poor if you're really interested in the poor. But I'm only here now. And in a few days, I'll be gone. And again in verse 7, he informs the disciples, like he has done on several key times in the Gospels, that his death is fast approaching, and when it comes, it will not be an accident. He's prepared for it. He's in control of it. It is part of God's plan. And again, that verse shows us Jesus fully conscious of the fast approaching cross says, you will not always have me with you. See, the disciples assumed Jesus was around forever. He was the Messiah who would set up his kingdom. But they'd misunderstood what Messiah meant. Before the crown must come the cross. And the first time Jesus came was to win salvation. The second time he comes will be to establish his kingdom. And then fifthly and finally in this story, we have the traitor. Sad, sad verses. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. You can be so close to Jesus and still lost. That's the warning of Judas, isn't it? A man who heard almost every sermon Jesus preached, who no doubt saw almost every miracle Jesus did and was still lost. Tells me this, just being close to Jesus, just going to church, just hearing sermons, just seeing the spectacular, never saved anyone. It is faith in Christ. It is repentance towards God that brings salvation. And Judas the treasurer, the man we're told in John 12 who kept the money bag and helped himself to it. Not interested in the poor, but if the money went out of the treasury to the poor, it was less for him to pilfer. That was the real issue for Judas. And it's interesting that Matthew and Mark here kind of emphasize that it is at this point, it is the then Judas goes out and strikes a deal with the chief priest to betray him. Why now? Why is this his then moment for Judas? And the point seems to me is this, that Jesus accepted Mary's extravagant worship, and that was the last straw for Judas. If this rabbi is going to countenance such waste, such a hideous waste to him, it would be better for him to die. Someone has said you can go to the most beautiful, the highest mountain in the world and look at the most beautiful scenery in the world, but if you take 2 silver coins and you put them in front of your eyes, you may be on the highest mountain, you may have the most beautiful scenery in front of you, but all you'll see is the 2 bits of silver. All that beauty is lost because all you can see are 2 coins. For Judas, everything about Jesus is lost. All he can see is the money, the money. And this is Judas's make or break moment where he decides the money over the master. I suppose the final application for all of us is, hey, what rivals Jesus in our affection? What is it that stops us coming to Christ that we feel is more important than Jesus? And as Christians, what rivals Jesus in our affections that prevents us knowing him better? The news this week has been dominated, hasn't it, by a wrecked Italian cruise ship, the Costa Concordia, which sunk off the coast of Tuscany. And if you've seen the pictures, you've been saddened at just the stupidity of the whole situation. It's just heartbreaking. But one thing I learnt this week was 2 words. And here's your education for this morning. Flotsam and jetsam. Flotsam and jetsam. Flotsam and jetsam are commonly used terms in the marine world. They are used to describe wreckage and debris that floats in the water after a shipwreck. What isn't known so much is the difference between flotsam and jetsam. And let me tell you, flotsam is anything that ends up in the water as a result of a shipwreck. So the ship's going down and things naturally go overboard, and that is flotsam. Jetsam, however, is the things that are broken off and thrown overboard to keep the ship light so that it will continue to float. You know the story of Jonah, how they started to break things off and throw it overboard so that the ship would be raised in the water and lighter and wouldn't sink. So there you go, an education. Flotsam, what naturally falls into the water, and jetsam, what is thrown overboard. Why am I telling you all this nonsense? Because I can't help thinking life is so similar at times. We have to make choices to eject things from our life. We have to get rid of the rubbish so that we can lift to a higher level. We may prefer to hold on to junk at the expense of life. Don't do it. Don't do it. If the Lord says something to you today, then jettison it. Get rid of it that you might grow in him. And certainly if it's preventing you knowing him. The Bible says, get rid of it. Turn from it. What rivals Jesus for our affection? For Judas, it was his money. This woman gave all to Jesus. May that be our response. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of extravagant love. You never sent an angel. You never sent a prophet. But you sent your very Son. You gave all that meant the most precious thing you had, you gave to the world. God's soul of the world. And Lord, for this may we be eternally grateful. Lord, we look at the shallowness of our own hearts and the trivial offerings we bring back to you. And Lord, we're ashamed. Forgive us. Help us afresh this morning to contemplate our state before you and to respond accordingly. Lord, may we give our best like this lady. Help us to learn, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.